Please remain standing. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. Continuing here, it's a very pivotal section, a turning point, rather, in Mark's Gospel. This is what essentially breaks up the Gospel into two. So it'll be Mark 8, 31 to 33. Let's go to God again in prayer, asking for His help. We pray, God, that all evil and evildoers will depart from us, that we may know and keep the commandments of our God. We pray this with a sense of great urgency, and in the name of Christ, the head crusher. Amen. Hear now God's word. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. The experienced outdoorsy father sat his three elementary-aged children down. He began to share with them in language that they could understand that they were about to set foot on the camping trip of a lifetime, one that they would never forget. Certainly they would always remember this trip. The dad had been through this particular area many times. He knew the paths, he knew the water sources, he knew all about the animal life and plant life, and he knew the exact spot where he was going to take them. And the children could read the joy inscribed on his face. Joy at the adventure and rest that he would take them on soon. It was hard to resist catching that excitement, so these children gladly succumbed to it. What awaited them was a serene location off the beaten path, one with a hidden waterfall, playful wildlife, and uninterrupted time to enjoy with Dad. Now the joy did not leave their father's face, but his countenance changed slightly as he opened his mouth to talk about the dangers that awaited them. Dangers that would no doubt meet them on the way. With descending brow and a face that alerted the children to a sense of seriousness now, he spoke of the traps, poison ivy, untamed bears, and the opportunistic thieves that would pounce upon unsuspecting travelers. Perhaps he should have withheld the story of the time he encountered some men who had cornered him, bound him up, beat him until he was unconscious, and took all of his stuff. But no, he didn't withhold that. He justified the retelling of that awful story on the ground that his children needed to know what perhaps awaited them. After all, who knows? Other men likewise could be out there. The children must be prepared. Oh, the oldest of the children, when he heard of the many dangers, yelled out, "No, Daddy, absolutely not." The other two chimed in, "No way, Daddy, let's not risk it. Let's just stay here at home." Dad, sympathetic to their tearful cries, but paying their objection no mind, assured them, our bags are packed. We will be more than fine. We're going." He scooped them up, fastened their seatbelts, drove them off to the entrance of the forest. Moments later, Dad led the children into the forest, despite their objection and confusion. The Son of Man steadfastly shows us the way to glory. If the Son of Man is going to desire that his disciples know the way to glory, then he must be the one to tell them the way to glory. It must be revealed. Let's begin with just a note of application here. We are always dependent on the Son's revelation. So let's humbly receive this revelation this morning. This teaching might be familiar to you, but it is no less relevant, despite its familiarity. And so I'm urging you to entrust your mind to this revelation from the Son of God, from the Son of Man, who wants us to know the way to glory. It is in these verses first revealed. It is, as I said earlier, it's these verses that divide the Gospel of Mark into two. We have in the beginning, up to this point, a reference to the identity of Jesus. Who is this person? Who is Jesus? And we get more revelation about his identity in the latter half of the Gospel, particularly from this point on in reference to the suffering and then the glory of Jesus. We see today the humiliation of Christ and next week the exaltation of Christ. This is the first of three predictions, three prophecies that Jesus gives as our true and perfect prophet. In chapter 9 and then in chapter 10, we will be given just a little bit more of this revelation, but the message remains the same, remains clear. In all three prophecies, there is a soon future that Jesus is describing. So what Jesus is about to tell his disciples, what he's telling us here, is so important that it must be told three times. Mark thought it important enough to record Jesus's saying this three times. Like the teacher who tells his students on Monday that there's going to be a test the following Monday. He tells them then on Wednesday, don't forget, there's a test coming up on Monday. And then on Friday, before they all leave for the weekend, he says, don't forget, there's a test on Monday. Here we have Jesus three times telling us about his future death and resurrection. And we know from Peter's response here that he will need to hear this more than once. He will require the patience of the Son bearing with him as Peter tries to endure this revelation. The fact that Jesus began to teach tells us that this content is going to feature regularly now, the conversations that he has with his disciples from this point on. To speak of his life and his ministry, we have this teaching. From this point on, any student of the teacher, any disciple of Jesus the Christ, must keep in mind that inseparably tied to the Christ figure, to the way of glory, is this revelation. Every portrait of Jesus Christ must include what Jesus has begun to teach his disciples here. This feature of the revelation then will be on the test. This is necessary to answer the question, who do you say that I am? This way that has been first revealed by the Son of Man is at the same time a hard revelation. It is hard to swallow this teaching that Jesus began to teach his disciples. Now, not every unveiling, not every disclosure presents a challenge to believe it or to adopt it, of course. Some information is very easy on the ears, that our ears will heartily welcome it with an open hearing. You can imagine dad and mom coming to their now driving age teenager and say, we bought you a car. You wouldn't expect the teenager to say, what? How dare you? Do you not love me? Why would you do such a thing for me, your son? No, that's revelation heartily welcomed with great praise. Oh, thank you, Mom. Thank you, Dad. Assuming it is not a clunker. But even that would occasion praise, a trial of contentment and hard work, of course. But other information is much harder to welcome into the homes of our hearts. You can imagine, of course, a teenage daughter saying to her dad and mom, I'm pregnant and I'm moving out. That's a hard revelation to hear. Now, with Jesus teaching his disciples, they have here a hard revelation to receive. It is not pretty at all. It is horrifying. It is shameful. It is disgusting. And Jesus uses language that he has not used for a while, since chapter 2, to refer to himself as the Son of Man. You might remember in chapter 2, Jesus tells us that he, as the Son of Man, has the authority to forgive sins. Elsewhere in chapter 2, he tells us that as the Son of Man, he is Lord even over the Sabbath. Clearly, the Son of Man figure is larger than man himself. Some will say, mistakenly, that Son of Man is a reference only to his humanity. That Son of God refers to his deity. Son of Man means he's truly human. Now, yes, Son of Man does point to his humanity, but it is more than his humanity. If you look at Daniel 7, something that Jesus is picking up on as well. This is Daniel's language of the Son of Man. He speaks of the Son of Man as having an everlasting dominion, an everlasting glory, an everlasting kingdom, that all people will come and serve him. It's a very glorious figure, someone much more than mere man. But now Jesus adds to that Old Testament revelation and the New Testament unfolding of his identity. The way to this everlasting kingdom and glory and dominion is through intense pain. Much affliction. Oh, Jesus says here that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The way to glory is not what the disciples must have expected at this point. Up to this point in Mark's Gospel, his ministry has been one demonstration of great power after another. It's like you're watching a hero just vanquishing all of his foes, episode after episode, scene after scene. They pose no problem for him in his strength. And up to this point, you're not going to see much hard suffering of Jesus beyond his wilderness trial, his constant lack of sleep as he goes from one place to another ministering. He's healed whomever he willed. He was in the boat unscathed in the face of that storm. He's fed the hungry. He's cared for the needy. He's brought along his disciples to show them who he is as the Son of Man. As Lord? Oh, sure, some men have tried to block Jesus along the way, but he was always able to shut down these men in all of those showdowns with the Son that we've seen. So we might ask, wouldn't Jesus simply keep on keeping on? Why wouldn't he just keep taking captive all of this false thinking? Wouldn't he keep showing the Pharisees to be the false shepherds that they are, in their religious commitments, in their excessive demands on other people? Couldn't Jesus simply snap his finger or use a word from his mouth to shut up all of those naysayers, as he has done deftly countless times before? Why ruin a good thing, Jesus? You're on a roll. Why are you talking here now about suffering? Many things, because mysteriously, the good thing that we might think he's ruining, that his disciples might think he's ruining, this good thing involves suffering. Many things. Jesus the Christ spoke soberly about the rejection that awaited him. He is to be rejected by man. That's what he says. Son of Man must suffer things, many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. The disciples saw firsthand this rejection on a smaller scale. You might remember when they were back in Nazareth, when Jesus' own hometown didn't want Jesus back. Get out of here. It was no hometown hero, as we saw. It's quite another matter to be rejected by the group that Jesus talks of here. The Sanhedrin, sometimes called the Jewish Supreme Court, was made up of elders and chief priests and scribes. The elders were the 70 lay members of the ruling council. The chief priest consisted of the current high priest at the time, Caiaphas, and his predecessors, perhaps even some of their family members. And the scribes were the legal experts and counselors to the Sanhedrin. Jesus will be rejected then by the official and highest religious power alive. As one commentator says, he will be arrested with official warrants and tried and executed by the world's envy of jurisprudence, the Jewish Sanhedrin, and the principles of justice of the Romans. This was not some backwater trial. This had all of the officialness of the religion, the Roman Empire at the time. So we might say, paradoxically, that it is humanity at its best, but at its worst, that will kill him. The stone that the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. This is a first century expression of cancel culture. Trying to cancel Christ. Trying to snuff him out. Of course, we see this is happening today. If one institution says, don't mention Christ at all, another might say, that's just for you and your home. Privatizing Christianity. Christ is only good in your own little heart, in your own little home. Don't bring him anywhere else. We see this all over the place. It's no different back then. These men rejecting Jesus, trying to cut him off. Oh, but there is more. Not only will the Son of Man be rejected by man, but think in Mark's mind here, the term is in reference to also God rejecting the Son. It's often used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to speak of God's rejection of Israel. In Jeremiah 6, verse 30, it says, rejected silver they are called, the Lord has rejected them. In chapter 7, verse 29, Jeremiah, he says, cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. Mark shows us another rejection, that Jesus is rejected by the Father. He falls under the wrath of the Father. He comes under the curse. We saw the humiliation that he undergoes, the cursed death on the cross, and the wrath of God. Oh, it is one thing to suffer the wrath of man, but to suffer the wrath of the Father should make us shudder, should make us tremble. The Son of Man must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed. This rejection of the Son of Man will lead to his death, the killing of the greatest person ever. These men, these elders and chief priests and scribes, they're not going to chicken out. They're going to be emboldened by their own authority, by their like-mindedness, perhaps valuing the numbers. They're going to be emboldened by their pride, their sinful agenda, their godless interests to carry out this awful, sinful deed of murdering Christ. Again, just the thought should give us pause to shudder at such a gruesome act. This is a hard revelation. The Son must suffer many things, must be rejected, must be killed. But this revelation isn't, that's not the end of this revelation. Jesus being killed is not Jesus' final words here in this first prediction. Although Jesus gave a hard revelation, it wasn't only and continually hard, it was hopeful. A resurrection, nay, the resurrection lay before him. After 3 days, the sun will rise. The Lamb of God will be taken by the hand of the Father, his good shepherd. He will be led through the valley of the shadow of death, the path of deep darkness. As the Lamb slowly ambles down the valley, he will soon stagger and totter from side to side. For the bloodthirsty, opportunistic wolves who have lain in wait will then suddenly pounce on him. The Paschal Lamb inches through the valley, but not for long before the deep swallows him up. But in 3 days, the Good Shepherd will revive that lamb that he sent into murderers' hands. Amen. It is a hopeful revelation. The Son of Man must rise 3 days later. It is hard. It is hopeful. It is necessary revelation. Again, he must suffer. This word that's translated must is dei in Scripture, and it means to bind someone, to obligate someone, to tie someone to a task, responsibility. As in, you must get a valid driver's license to drive in the state of North Carolina. Or in John 3, you must be born again if you're going to enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way of entering the kingdom of God apart from rebirth. It is necessary in Scripture. It's necessary according to God's will. The Son of Man must suffer according to God's will. From the Son's water baptism to his cross baptism, he must suffer and be rejected and die. He who received the Father's blessing at baptism will obey his Father to the point of death. Yes, even death on a cross. It is necessary, according to God's word, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the forsaken psalmist in Psalm 22, or in Psalm 69 that we read earlier, show us the necessary way of the Messiah, and Scripture will not, cannot be broken. All the prophecies that bespeak the coming suffering of the Messiah. It is necessary according to Christ's own joyful desire. The Messiah speaks in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Or in Hebrews 12, 2, Christ despises the shame of the cross. It is a shameful cross. Dishonorable. But he will endure that joyfully for the joy that is set before him. Because of love for the Father. Because of love for all those whom the Father has given him, he joyfully submits himself to this shameful way of going out. So did the Son of Man have to suffer? Did he have to die? Did he have to rise from the dead? Only if he wanted to save people. Oh, certainly the Son of God could have been eternally content in the presence of the Father and the Spirit. And even after creating the world, he could have been eternally content, joyful, without coming down. Oh, but there was a covenant that God had made to redeem a people. So yes, God could have let us all die in eternal death. He could have let us suffer the wrath of God. This is what we deserve. But God the Father sent the Son as the Christ for his people. So yes, there is no other way. He must suffer, be rejected, be killed. Christ was covenantally compelled to carry through with it all. This is hard revelation. It is at the same time hopeful revelation. It is necessary revelation. And we see here in verse 32, it is plain or bold revelation. Again, the disciples might be asking, is there no other way, Jesus? Can his words be taken any other way? No, Jesus tells his disciples. No, he tells us. The Son of Man must suffer, die, and rise. And we know this the way Mark describes, says, and he said this plainly. Jesus did not speak in parables here to his disciples. He was bearing patiently with them, whose hearts were being thawed, whose darkened minds were being penetrated by his light, whose eyes were starting to see past the hindrances of their own sin and seeing Christ more truly. But Mark intrigues us with the use of this word, because sometimes it means clearly or plainly, as verse 32 translates it. But oftentimes, the word means courageously or boldly. In fact, Paul loves this in his second letter to the Corinthians. And in John's assessment and how Jesus speaks in John's gospel, Jesus boldly proclaims his commitment to the Father, his commitment to the cross, despite the road of suffering. He does so boldly. John, or the Lamb, stared deeply into the heart of darkness and began his march with a stout heart. Jesus taught boldly a necessary revelation that was hard and hopeful. What are we to do with this? Well, we are to joyfully swallow that hard revelation that the Son of Man teaches us here. We say, yes, this is true. As hard as it is to hear of this bloody death, this rejection, this cancellation, this forsakenness, it is for us. Oh, be not ashamed that you believe in Jesus as the Christ who suffers. The world would have you be ashamed of a suffering Savior. Oh, joyfully receive that Savior. Do not be like Peter here in verse 33, which speaks to the way being rejected. In verse 32, Peter takes him aside, tries to rebuke him. And Jesus' words of being rejected by man sound forth truth almost immediately after he said it from Peter's lips. Remarkably, pessimistic Peter completely ignores Jesus' final climactic words. Jesus didn't end the sentence with, "Be killed." Imagine if he ended that sentence, he must be killed. Then Peter says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, absolutely not. Let's stop this. We're not having this, Jesus." Jesus says, "And after 3 days, rise again." But he focuses on one object in view, as the words of death. Oh, he's motivated by love for his teacher. He tries to take Jesus aside. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that, you know, we would do anything differently and just let Jesus die. If Jesus told that to us, say, "All right, Jesus, it was good knowing you. Thought you were going to take it a different way, but okay." No, we would do all that we can to stop him from dying if he is our beloved teacher. And we see that spirit of love, even if there's that misunderstanding in the disciples in John chapter 11. When Jesus says, "We're going to go back and we're going to go heal. I'm going to go heal Lazarus. He's died." And Thomas says, are you sure? Because we just left there and the Jews are trying to stone you. You really want to go back?" He says, "Yeah, we're going back." And then Thomas says, all right, let us all go together with you and die with you. So there is that camaraderie, that commitment to their Savior, to their Master, to their teacher, their rabbi. Even if there is misunderstanding. Mark simply records that Peter rebuked Jesus. Matthew adds just a little more in his account in Matthew 16:22. He says, far be it from you, Lord. Or translated differently, may God be merciful to you, Lord. Oh, may the Father show mercy to you by not having you go through with this. Perish the thought, Jesus, that you must suffer, be rejected, die. He heard the plain teaching of Jesus that the Christ must suffer, but of course he didn't want his Savior to die. Peter was bold. Oh, it's certainly bold to challenge your teacher. Every teacher experiences this daily, having a student challenge him or her. It is much bolder to rebuke your teacher. This is a less common experience, though it does happen to have a student rebuke his teacher. But Peter's bold to rebuke. This is sinful boldness. There's no doubt about that. And Mark, he parallels Peter's actions with Jesus' actions. They both begin to do something. Jesus began to teach his disciples. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. Then Jesus rebukes Peter. There is a contrast in these two actions. Now, Peter doesn't merely suggest another alternative. He isn't saying, oh, no, Jesus. Let's get our 12 or 13. Let's get your, you know, ideas here as well, I guess. And let's think creatively outside the box, Jesus. There's got to be some other way for you to be glorious. This is certainly not the way. You do know that, right, Jesus? No, it's not just suggesting, well, let's think about something else. And it's one thing to take someone aside to instruct them, like Priscilla and Aquila do with Apollos in Acts 18. But it's quite another to rebuke your teacher, especially if your teacher is Jesus the Christ. Oh, the hubris, the boldness. We must come with that spirit of humility when we come to the text. We don't come to Scripture rebuking God and say, no, that's not it, God. Let's find a different way. Let's translate the verse a little bit differently to make it sound a little better. Certainly God's not saying this. What does the Hebrew say? Let's twist it. We come to the Word of God humbly to be rebuked by His Word. We don't come to rebuke. And this word that Mark uses of rebuke, we've already seen with exorcisms of Jesus shutting up the demons, of silencing the storm. David Wells, in his book, All Above All Earthly Powers, says, ideologies are worldviews with an attitude. The intent of every ideology is control. Peter takes on the posture of God and tries to control the Christ. Can you see the doctrine of demons here trying to push itself into the mind of Christ? Consider this thought instead, Jesus. Oh, and Jesus, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, will not have it. You might remember when the angel of the Lord in the book of Numbers prevented Balaam by getting in the way of his donkey. Now here, Peter is getting in the way. Operating under the influence of that demonic spirit of Balaam, Peter is obstructing the way of that angel of the Lord, now incarnate, and even condemns his way. So this is the last thing that we need. Don't you ever mention this again. Don't you ever entertain this idea that you must suffer, be rejected, and be killed. That's not going to happen. You're not going to suffer. You're not going to be rejected. You're not going to be killed. There's going to be no need for you to rise again, Jesus. You're going to stay here. Set up your kingdom here. Don't you ever mention this again. I rebuke you. Peter is saying to Jesus. And Jesus takes Peter's rebuke and he turns it on him. And by doing that, he reiterates the way to glory. Oh, glory hungry Satan, who was resisted in the wilderness, has now come back for an opportune time. Here he is, serpentine to the core, as he slithers up to Jesus, that this is not the way that you get glory, Jesus. Has God really said that you must suffer, that you must die, that you must rise again? Oh, you most certainly will not die, Jesus. In Satan's showy but feeble attempts at getting glory, he ends up with nothing to show for it. Oh, from an earthly perspective, from a human perspective, the way set forth by Christ is not the way to win. You imagine a football coach telling his men in the offseason, I got the secret plan to success. Here's what we're going to do for every single game. You're going to play really hard. You're going to show your strategery, okay? You're going to wisely play all of the downs except for a few of them, and then you're going to lose each game. To the playoffs we shall go. Can you imagine the insanity of that? He'd be fired after two games, if not one. Jesus does not get taken to the side here, as Peter had intended. In fact, he tells plainly before all around him. And when Jesus rebukes, he rightly uses that strong command that is uttered to demons. Because Peter's rebuke emanated from the pit of hell, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That is devilish thinking. Peter was clinging to this life. Peter was living like there's no resurrection. Like he didn't just hear Jesus' final words. He was too worldly focused. Oh, and we fall into that trap ourselves all the time. Living today as if we will not rise again. Living today as if Christ has not been risen. Living today as if we are of all men most to be pitied. Oh, but with the resurrection, we are not to be pitied. We will be vindicated for our trust in the suffering resurrected Savior. Oh, but what does it profit the Christ to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Heavenly thinking, godly thinking, is not to set your mind on the things of man, but on the Son of Man. It is to cling to the Christ who will give up his body and soul, and who will gain heaven and earth, an everlasting kingdom, glory, dominion, forever and ever. With Peter dumbfounded, we say, like the children in the introduction, no, Jesus, you are the Christ. What you just said is certainly not the way to win. No, absolutely not. Over my dead body. And Jesus says, no, over mine. This is the way to glory. Because that dead body doesn't stay dead. It rises. He rises. Oh, dear ones, this is the way to glory, suffering, rejection, murder, and resurrection. Believe it. Let's pray. Uphold us according to your promise, O God, that we may live, and let us not be put to shame in our hope of the suffering and resurrected Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.